Turn with me now, please, to the passage that we read from the New Testament scriptures in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And what I want us to do with God's help this morning is to consider what we find from verse 39 through to the end of verse 43. Verse 39 and through to the end of verse 43. We read there, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" So it is that Ottawa has once again been in the news. It is that our capital city, that last month it was in the news and was the focus of Canada, and indeed much of the world, because of the truckers and what it was that they were doing as they brought downtown Ottawa literally to a grinding halt. Yesterday it is, this weekend, it was in terms of the bikers, not the truckers, but the bikers. And it is that there was the Rolling Thunder rally, and as far as I understand it, that rally is supposed to be ending today. And one of the results of what's taking place this weekend is that for a moment, for us here in Ontario, I think it is that our focus has shifted. And what I mean is this, that for long enough, it is that our focus was on COVID. Then in recent months, our focus has been on what's taking place in terms of the Russian aggression towards the people of Ukraine. Now, at least for this weekend, it is that our focus has been on Ottawa. But it is that we also need to remember that there's not just the fact that we have focus, but it is that the world has focus as well. And the focus of the world's attention is focused in so many different places and situations. It is that many are looking towards North Korea and wondering whether it is that perhaps nuclear missiles, a nuclear button, will be pressed there. It is that others are wondering that as Russia has been taken up with Ukraine, that maybe it might be an opportunity for China to invade Taiwan. And so it is that the focus of many is on that situation. And it is that there are others that are watching Wall Street and the economy, especially as prices are rocketing and as inflation is marching on. So it is that whether at an individual level, whether at a societal level, or even at a worldly level, there are many places in which it is that they're grabbing for our focus and attention. Now it is that some of these places that we would seek to focus on, they are worthy in and of themselves and what it is that they're portraying, and it is that there are others that we're best to turn our gaze aside from what it is that these things are portraying. But in the midst of the craziness of our times, it is that there's one place that I think would agree with me, that it's totally neglected. And indeed, even today, in the very fact that so many churches are empty or indeed are at the point of closing, it is the fact that the focus of men and women in general is not directed to that place. And that place is the place called Calvary. That place, the focus of God's love and God's mercy towards sinners like ourselves, sadly it is that because of sin, that the focus and the gaze of men and women and young people created in God's image, that it is directed away from that to which it is that they should be looking, and it's directed to things that at the end of the day have no substance and indeed are not able to save them in terms of their eternal souls. But it is that today, and that's the wonderful thing about the Lord's table, that it is that our gaze is directed primarily to who Christ is and what it is that Christ has done in terms of the shedding of his blood for his people and there on Calvary's hill. Because it was there at Calvary that the table reminds us that the greatest battle of the ages was waged and won. It is that the table reminds us that it was at Calvary that sin and Satan were vanquished and that redemption and righteousness for God's people were forever claimed. And the table reminds us that it was there that heaven and hell met, and it is that there was the most spectacular battle that has ever been fought up until now. It is that that battle took place there, and it is that the Scripture tells us that there in Calvary's Hill upon the cross that our Savior vanquished the powers of hell. And it was there that heaven claimed the eternal victory over hell for those who would trust in Jesus Christ. So that's why it's good, I think, for our souls as well as our hearts and our minds this morning that for a little while that we avert our gaze and focus from the problems of the world, the problems of our nation, the problems of our province, and perhaps even the problems that we have as families or as individuals here and online this morning. And it is that as we would sit at the Lord's table, that our focus and our gaze is fixed on what took place in Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago. What it is that I want to do is to look in on the events that day when Jesus went to the cross to die for people like you and myself. And specifically, what it is that I want to do is to examine the three crosses that were found in Calvary's Hill and the three individuals who were found upon these crosses, and to see what it is that they would say to us. Now, the question that the cynic would perhaps raise at this point is this: why go to a place of murder? Why go to a place of bloodshed? Why go to a place of execution, a place of death? Why go to a place of absolute ugliness and hatred when it is that you would be seeking that which is good for your soul? Well, the answer to the cynic, I think, comes in certain forms. Firstly, by looking to Calvary this morning, it is that we can see what Jesus himself accomplished there for us as his people. Second answer would be that in looking to Calvary, we can see the men who died there that day, and it is that we can seriously ask ourselves in two of the men, in terms of the criminals that were there with Christ, where is it that we would have been found if we were to take their place? Would it be that we would be found on the cross of the one who rails and blasphemes Christ? Or is it that we today we could count ourselves amongst those, by God's grace, who would say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Then it is that as we look to Calvary, we can answer, and I've really said it already, the question that's in our sermon title, which man? And it's which mere man, not Christ, but which mere man, the mere men that were either side of Christ, which of these mere men really exemplify you and your experience today? So then, what's the first thing that we find? Well, let's look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And it is that the heading for that is hardness. Hardness. There's the hardness of heart. There's the hardness of the heart of the sinner. There's the hardness of the heart of the unregenerate that is found being expressed here through the words and the actions of this man. And what is it that we're told about him? Well, the first thing we're told about his deeds. Why is it that he was on the cross? He's on the cross because he was, as other versions put it, he was a malefactor. He was a criminal. The word malefactor literally means an evildoer. And it is that here's an individual who's broken not just God's law, but it is that he's broken the law of the land that he's a citizen of. And it is because of that, he's paying for his breaking of this law with his very life. So it is that his deeds are dastardly. His deeds, perhaps for some, were deadly. His deeds are dark deeds. And that's an expression of the hardness of this man. Second thing, I think, in which it is that we find this hardness is not just in terms of his deeds, but in terms of his derision. Look at what you read there in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. Now, that word that's translated as railed is the word blasphemio. And it is that you can recognize that we get our English word blasphemy from this word that's used. And it literally means to speak evil of or to blaspheme. What's also interesting is that the grammarians tell us that the verb that's translated railed here, it's grammatically in what's called the imperfect tense. And that basically means that it's something that's ongoing, something that's always happening. So it is that as this man is upon the cross, as he's about to make his maker, what characterizes him is that he's constantly blaspheming the person and the name of Jesus Christ. Here is a man who's dying. Here is a man who's about to depart this scene of time. And all he can think of as he dies, all he can put the little energy that he's got left in towards, is to mock and to blaspheme the eternal Son of God. Now, the question I think has to be asked is, what is it that triggered this hatred of Jesus? What is it that led to this constant blaspheming from the lips of this individual? Perhaps it could have been the prayer that Jesus prayed in verse 34. You go there and you read these well-known words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Perhaps he heard that and he thought, what foolishness. Who is this individual? Why is it that he's praying for those who have put him in this cross and who are mocking him and indeed who are causing him the utmost pain and anxiety? If it is that this man really is the Messiah, wouldn't he be doing something about this? Or maybe it was the case, as we saw last week with Judas, that even on the cross, there was a connection between this man and the crowd who were there mocking ridiculing Jesus, the Son of God. And it is that he's caught up in that crowd dynamic. Listen to what you read in verse 35 of Luke 23. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one," the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. And in a sense, this individual, this hard of heart man, it is that he's got a perfect view of what's taking place. He sees the crowd, he hears the crowd, and it is that he sees the Roman centurions coming up with what it is that they offer to Jesus. But whatever it is, his motivation for doing and saying what it is that he said, the sad thing about this individual is that he spent the last pitiful and painful hours of his life mocking the only one who could have saved his soul and kept him out of hell. That's the tragedy of the hardness of heart of this man, and that's the tragedy of the hardness of heart of so many today who are outside of Jesus Christ. That it is that they despise, they mock, they laugh at the only one who is able to grant us that escape route, as it were, from an eternal hell. And it is to be found with him. So, there's a hardness in terms of his deeds. There's a hardness expressed in terms of his derision. The third thing is, there's a hardness expressed in terms of his doubt. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." It could also be translated as, "If you are the Christ." And it's the "if" of doubt. And it is that this man, in the fact that he is expressing doubt at this point, he's revealing the true nature of his attitude toward Jesus Christ. Basically, what he's saying to Jesus is this: "I will believe you if you will save yourself and us. If you're so great, then why don't you save us all?" And what it is that his words reveal at this point, reveal that he has a heart that is unconvinced. He's got a heart that's unconcerned about the eternal destiny of his soul. It is that he's got a heart that's unconverted. That it's still a heart of stone rather than a heart of flesh. It's a heart that's beating in unison with the things of the world rather than beating in unison with the heart of the glorious Savior. And it is that by his own words he's condemned. For it is that his words reveal that in here, this is a lost individual. This is a man who does not understand and who cannot see. Think on it. He's called a malefactor. He's called a thief. He's called a criminal. But it is, he could easily have been called a drunkard. He could be called a drug addict. He could be called a murderer. Or even he could be called someone who's sitting in a pew in a church anywhere at any time. You see, he's not a sinner because he was a thief. He's a thief because he was a sinner. And it is that he did what he did because he was what he was. And that is a hard-hearted sinner. And it's in that lost, sinful, condemned condition that this man is no different to anyone else in the world today who does not trust Jesus Christ. You can be the most upright person. You can be a person who does good deeds for so many. It is that you can alleviate world hunger, whatever it may be. But if it is that you are not trusting in Christ and you have not repented of your sins, then bottom line is, there is no difference between you and the biggest thief on the face of the earth. No difference in terms of where it is that you will spend eternity. And my friends here today or online, if it is that you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, where are you going? Have you thought about what it is that awaits you? Have you thought what it is that you're doing when you're spurning the Son of God? And you're saying, as so many have said, "I will not have this man to be king over me." That's the tragic situation that we find here in this He spends his last moments and he's right beside God. Think on it. He's right beside God in the flesh. What does he do? He spends his last moments denying that Jesus is the Messiah. He's right there beside God. And he spent his last moments blaspheming the name of Jesus. And this man is no different from many, indeed many, but all, who today will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You see, there are plenty of people today who have no trouble taking the precious name of Jesus in vain. There are many today, maybe in your place of work, maybe even in your own home. And it is that they think nothing of using the Lord's name as a curse word or as a byword. There are many who ridicule the name of Jesus and mock Jesus. Perhaps your neighbors, as they saw you coming to God's house, they said, oh, there they go again. There it is that they're going to supposedly worship a person who we don't think existed. They'll say it was Jesus. Have you ever read sometimes readers' comments, particularly when it is that an issue has come up in society and it's to do with Christianity? And sometimes it is that when I've read through these comments, they literally make the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Why? Because they're bringing God's judgment upon them. The derisory nature of so many comments concerning the person of Christ. By the same token, there are many people in the world, maybe even some here today, physically and online, and it is that you would never use God's name in that manner. You would never mock him. You would never ridicule him. You would never make fun of him or his church. And yet how many folk who wouldn't do that, who haven't bowed the knee to Christ, basically what they're proclaiming is that they are practical atheists. For they see no need of a Savior. They admit that there is a God, but they live as though this God doesn't exist, and it doesn't matter how it is that they would live anyway if God existed. Are you like that today? You see, these are things that are just an indicator of a hard, lost heart. And so, if you've seen yourself in this dying thief, let me just tell you a few things. First is, nothing you're living for outside Jesus is worth dying for. Nothing that you're living for outside of Jesus is worth dying for. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 8. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Elon Musk has been in the news. He's bought Twitter. And it is that the one who I used to mention 20 years ago, Bill Gates, he's down the charts. And it is that the richest man in the world is Elon Musk. Now you think of what Elon Musk has done. SpaceX, PayPal, it was Elon Musk who brought PayPal into being, and so many things. The richest man, I mean, billions. When you read about the billions that he's got. And yet, if you are a believer in Christ today, all the riches that are yours in Christ. And if it is that Elon Musk was with us today, or if he's true to free speech and he hears me today, it is Elon, I have to tell you that you're a pauper in God's sight. You really are. You have nothing. Because Jesus says, what does it profit you, Elon, if it is that you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? Is there anybody here today and that's the way with you, that you're at the point of losing your soul? So that secondly is saying that today is your wake-up call. As we consider this passage and sit at the table, God is letting you know that you need to turn to Him and be saved. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Here is this individual, and he was so near to Jesus, and yet he didn't call upon Him. And he's lost. And then you're living in borrowed time. Genesis 6 and 3, the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Last week, it seems that the oldest woman in the world from Japan, she died 119 years of age. Wow. Imagine that, 119 years of age. But even as old as she was, she's gone. Who knows if this week is your last week on this earth? Really? Think of the people in recent days whose husbands or wives set off to work and said, Cheerio, dear. Cheerio, honey, love. I'll see you tonight. And they've gone on to the 401. Gone. That's how serious this is. You could leave here today, be on your way home, and you're gone. You're not even here tonight. What I'm saying is, if Jesus is speaking to you today, if Jesus is near you as he is in his gospel, do not delay, but come to him and be saved right now while there is still time. So there's a hardness here. Second thing, and we're dealing verses 40 to 42. There's an honesty here, an honesty. Look at what you read. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence and condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Look at his admission here. When this man begins to rebuke the other thief, he makes a stunning confession. He's saying, Wait a minute. We're guilty and we're getting exactly what we deserve. And this confession reveals that this man was under conviction of sin because of his sinful deeds. The paradox is he's an honest sinner. He's being honest with himself. He's being honest with God. He's being honest with all around him. So there's this admission. Then there's his assessment. And what's striking about his assessment and his honesty is that his assessment of the situation is vastly different from that of the other thief. The first individual is looking for a way out, but this man is looking for a way in. I want to be with you in your kingdom. I want to get into your kingdom. That wasn't always the way with him. Look at Mark 15 and 32. When he was first nailed to the cross, he lifted up his voice and blasphemed Jesus. Listen to this. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Those, the two of them at that point, were also reviling Jesus. But something happened on the cross. And something caught his attention and revealed to his heart that Jesus was no mere ordinary man like himself. Perhaps it was the silence that Jesus exhibited as they nailed him to the cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There's himself and his colleague, and they're blaspheming constantly. Christ is just there saying nothing. Perhaps it was the grace with which Jesus responded to the mockery of his enemies. In verse 34 of Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Perhaps it was the mocking sign that they hung over Jesus that proclaimed him to be the King of the Jews in verse 38. There was also an inscription over him, This is the Jews. It could have been any number of things that spoke to his heart, and God used sovereignly and graciously that day, but whatever it was, it said to him that the person in the sender of the three crosses, that he was no ordinary man. And it is that as he came to consider the man at the sender of the three crosses, he came to see that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus was his only hope. Verse 40. What is call Jesus? He calls him God. Look at verse 41. He acknowledges Jesus' sinlessness. And look at verse 42. He even looks to Jesus for salvation. So you've got this admission, you've got this assessment, and then you've got his appeal. And it is that as this man speaks to Jesus, this is an absolutely astounding, incredible request. Why? Because here you have a dying man, and he's asking another dying man in terms of hope for the future. The world says to you, that's foolishness. No. This is the wisdom of God, and even the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. When it is that you have a dying man coming to a dying man and say to this man, save me. When it is that this individual looked at Christ, he didn't see a dying victim of a Roman tyranny. It is that everybody there, for the most part, all they saw was another poor man battered and bleeding and hanging from the cross. But this man looks to the cross at the center. He focuses on Christ. And it is that he sees God. Do you not fear God? He looks at Jesus and he sees perfect righteousness. But this man has done nothing wrong. That's his profession of faith. This man is God. He's done nothing wrong. And he looks at Jesus and he sees the one who is somehow going to conquer death, is going to rule in power, rise again, in glory and extend grace to the undeserving. Where do I get that from? Verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all in that phrase that he utters. And it is that he looks to Jesus and he sees him wearing the cruel crown of thorns. But what does he see? I think he sees three crowns that Jesus is wearing. He placed Jesus on the throne of the universe by calling him Lord. That's his Lord, that's one crown. He placed Jesus on the throne of his own heart by saying to Jesus, remember me, Lord. And it is that he placed another crown on the head of Jesus by placing Jesus in the throne of David. When you come into your kingdom, that kingdom that has been promised in times past. And when I was preparing for today, the thought came to mind, I wonder if a case can be made to say that this individual exhibited greater faith than anyone else in the Bible. Really? Hanging there, suffering there, in pain there, psychologically, mentally, being crushed there. And yet from that place he grasped the essence of who Jesus was, what Jesus was doing, and what Jesus would do. You see, I want to be like this man. How do I do it? Well, first thing you do is you're honest about your sins. That's what this man was. He was honest about his sins. He freely admitted his guilt. He said, I'm guilty, Lord. I've broken your law. I really have. I'm a sinner. I deserve nothing but your wrath and your curse. And admitting that you're a sinner is the first step in coming to faith in Jesus. I want to remind you today that this table, that it's not for good people, that it's not for people who think that in terms of their spiritual pedigree, in terms of the fact that they're from a Christian home, in terms of the fact that they live a good life and they give money to the church and so on, that that's what enables them to come here. No, this table is for sinners. It's for lawbreakers, but it's for honest sinners who are honest about their own sins. Will you not be honest about your sins before God today as he gives you this opportunity? Next thing was that he became convinced of who Jesus claimed to be. As long as Jesus is just another mere man, like the two individuals, the two thieves, they're just mere men. You will never, ever be saved. You can't be saved. But when you come to the place where you see Christ as God, as Savior and Lord, And the one who in his person and his work fulfills all the promises of God, you will be saved. When you understand and rejoice that he died on the cross, that he rose again, he will save you when you call on him by faith. And it's saying to you, you can be saved. That's what the table is declaring. It's saying you can be saved. If you acknowledge you're a sinner and you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you can be saved. And then he was willing to call on Jesus for that which he needed in his life. Over the years, I've met countless people in the church who know the truth intellectually and who intellectually know what it is that they need to do. But what it is that they're lacking is in terms of acting in what they know and calling out to the Lord for their soul salvation. Jesus has said, if you come to me, I'll not turn you away. Jesus has said, if you call on me, I will save your soul. So I'm asking you, online and here, do you grasp the truth that Jesus will save you if you will repent of your sins and cry out to him? If you don't, you're not saved. And if you're not doing that, then your place isn't at his table for the moment. So you've got hardness here, you've got honesty here. But thirdly and finally, you've got holiness here. Look at verse 43. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We focus on these words, and what do we see? We see a holy Savior. We see his grief. Let us remember that even though he is God, he is also the God-man. And as he hung on the cross, he's experiencing the same anguish and torments that the two thieves were also experiencing as well. Now, when you read up about being crucified, and it was the invention of the Persians and the Romans, and their greatness took that from the Persians and basically ramped it up tenfold and made it so that it was just, I mean, it was the F word of the day. You didn't in polite company speak about the cross. People would be horrified. What was that you said? Somebody would use the F word amongst us today. What was that you said? I don't believe it. It's the same thing here. You speak about the cross, I don't believe it. But the death of Christ was a brutal, horrific affair. It was far worse than any human mind can comprehend. A few passages in Scripture give insight as to what was going on. Isaiah 52 and 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. They saw him on the cross, and he was an absolute mess physically. Listen to Psalm 129, verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. There is Christ speaking in Psalm 129. Who are the plowers? The plowers are the Roman soldiers. And it is that they scourged his back. The Roman scourge was a handle of about maybe a foot's length. And at one end there were leather straps. And at the end of these leather straps, there were pieces of bone that were sharpened to a point. There were pieces of metal that would cut you. Cut your fingers off. And it is that they scourged the back of Christ. And Christ says, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long furrows. They ripped the skin. They ripped the top flesh of his back. You could probably see his arteries at this point. It wasn't Isaiah 50:6. I gave my back to those who strike. And my beard to my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. That's what the table is speaking of. A Savior who underwent these things for you and for me. Why are we not all weeping at the moment? Why are we all not down on her knees, crying out to God for mercy, when we see what Christ has done and experienced on our behalf. I remember my grandchildren when they were a bit younger and I would be holding them. Of course, they were fascinated by the beard. It was a bit longer at that time. And the only problem was sometimes one of them would grab a handful, and you know a little child, how strong their grip is. And it would start pulling. And I'd be going, ow! You need to stop that. What it must have been like to take his beard and rip it out of his face. And it is that these verses only tell the physical side of what Jesus endured for us, because his pain was far more than physical. Listen to Paul. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His judgment as the one who became sin was so complete that he literally cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Given 1,000, 1,000,000 lifetimes, we can never plumb the depths of what it means for God to be forsaken of God. And even as Jesus underwent this, he was doing it for the thief who cried out in childlike faith. He was doing it so that all thereafter could bow before him and say, save my soul, Lord Jesus. And he was doing it so that you today could come to his table, remember his death until he come and say, Lord, I love you. And I thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. I want to quote, and I think that before every communion, as well as reading the word, you should get a copy of Luther's commentary on Paul's letter to the Galatians. And you should read some of it, especially in what at the beginning. If you don't read any of the rest of it, fine. But the first pages on Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, they're absolutely magnificent. Listen to what he says at one point. The genius of Christianity takes the words of Paul, who gave himself for our sins, as true and efficacious. We are not to look upon our sins as insignificant trifles. On the other hand, we are not to regard them as so terrible that we must despair. Learn to believe that Christ was given not for picayune and imaginary transgressions, but for mountainous sins, not for one or two, but for all, not for sins that can be discarded, but for sins that are stubbornly ingrained. Stains that are ingrained. All of us today, if we could have that spiritual insight, that spiritual vision, there'd be marks all over us, I think. Ingrained stains of past sins, leaving their mark. But Luther tells us it is that he saves us. Listen to what he goes on, and I think this is important. I do not bother my head with speculations about the nature of God. Here's the great reformer. Here's the great Dr. Martin Luther. And it is that with his wisdom and his intellect, he's saying to the church at large, I do not bother my head with speculations about the nature of God. Well, what do you do, Martin? He tells us, I simply attach myself to the human Christ, and I find joy and peace and the wisdom of God in him. These are not new truths. I am repeating what the apostles and all teachers of God have taught long ago. Would to God we could impregnate our hearts with these truths. See, I think we're at the point within perhaps our Reformed circles where we've just become too clever by half. And it is that we've got people who can speak about infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. They can speak about perichoresis. They can speak about the nature of the Godhead and so on and so forth. And yet it is that I've come across people like that, and it is that their faith is almost just withered out. Because the tendency is, and you see it in academia, those who went in or who are there in the places of teaching, and it is that they were deceived by their intellect and what it is that they could say in terms of speculations about salvation and about God, and they're lost because they didn't see that what was needed to be like a little child and to attach yourself to the human Christ. As a child would say to its father and mother, I love you. As a little child, we should be saying to Jesus today, I love you. And I thank you for what you did for me. I thank you for taking my place and bearing my sin. You've got his grace. You've got his grief. You've got his grace. Even as Jesus hung there, his heart was in finding his own sheep. The grace of God was evident in that day as he died on the cross. Anyone else might have looked at him and said, you rejected the way of God in your life. His enemies would say that. Now you will go to hell in your death. But Jesus loves the sinner in spite of his sins. And when Jesus spoke to this man, he spoke words seasoned with love and with grace and with mercy. Is our speech like that? Sometimes I've been horrified at the way Christians can speak to one another. When it is that I see and read of this thief, and Jesus, in the midst of his agony, speaks to this individual words that are seasoned with grace and with love and with mercy. And then thirdly, and I'm leaving some of what the second point had out. Thirdly, you've got his grief, his grace, his guarantee. The thief was looking for something from Jesus down the road. And what he received was a promise that everything he was looking for had just been proved to him by this simple cry of faith. It is that Jesus preceded the thief into paradise. We read of that. But can you imagine the scene that greeted Jesus when he entered the place where the departed saints and the angels were waiting for that day, when he would have finished the work that the Father gave him to do, and now he's back in heaven? There must have been rejoicing. Abraham, who saw his day and rejoiced, Abraham, when he saw the risen and ascended Christ, Abraham must have been rejoicing like crazy. David, the legions of others, and I can imagine them gathering round him and praising the Lord for what he had just accomplished. Maybe Abraham said to him, Lord, please come in and sit down with us. Tell us about the things you accomplished, Lord, for us this day. And I wonder if Jesus would have answered and said, no, I'll be along in a little while. I'm going to wait there near the gate, for I'm expecting a friend. And who's that friend? The thief on the cross. And Jesus is there at the gate waiting for him, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your rest. Can you imagine what it must have been like for that thief that day? You see, when you come to Jesus, you move from no hope to hope. You come from being lost to being saved. You come from hell and you end up going toward heaven. When you come and look at the Lord's table today, what do you see? Do you see a Savior who willingly loved you and gave himself for you? Do you see that place where it was that your past was erased and your future was forever secured? Do you see the great love and mercy of Christ toward you? I pray that you do. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for this part of your word. And it is, O Lord, a part that we are all familiar with, perhaps for some of us, for many decades. But we pray that by the Spirit himself, that you might apply to us what we have considered today. We pray that we would not be like the thief who expressed the hardness of his heart. We pray, O Lord, that we might be like the thief who was honest in what he said to his Lord. And we pray that we today might know that our holiness is only as we are found in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, go with us now. Bless our time together at your table and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.